Right, good evening, everyone. I want to welcome everyone, live or not, to the 5784 Monday night series entitled this year, Great Gifts, Have the Jewish People Shaped the World. I want to thank profusely our sponsors again for this year, Becky Navi Katz, Le'ilu Nishmat Yona Ben, Harav Aryeh Leib, Olav HaShalom. Becky and Avi have been sponsoring my shiurim now almost 20 years, and it's most appreciated. I, amongst many, many other Magide shiur that they sponsor, and their tremendous Marbitzei Torah. So I want to thank them very cordially. So Great Gifts, How the Jewish People Shape the World, is a bold title. But it's not at all inaccurate. So it's critical that we first define our objectives. What does it mean to shape the world? So one way, of course, is through material success, scientific or physical accomplishments that influence humanity. And we've had our share, more than our share, of inventors, discoverers, great scientists, obviously Nobel Prize winners, although it's changing somewhat today. I mean, the most recent winner of the Nobel Prize for Science, it was acknowledged as a Jew, has actually an Italian mother and a Jewish father, intermarriage being one of the most prominent features of Jewish life today. So I don't know if the Jews or the Italians should claim credit for him, maybe both. But we could never argue convincingly that we Jews created the tools that shape mankind, or that we use them first, or that we dramatically change people's lives in that vein. So that we have, but so have many other nations and religions and ethnic groups. Most of the great inventions in history were not by Jews. So what then did we do? Well, we brought to the world the ideas and values that would define humanity, civilization, culture, progress, and even human moral evolution. Some of the most cherished values in human history, ethics, freedom, human dignity, and many others, were values that Jews introduced into a most inhospitable environment. Granted, when I say Jews, I mean essentially God and the Torah and the Talmud and Jewish tradition. So we didn't concoct the ideas and values, they were given to us. And very often we were unwilling or reluctant or half-hearted recipients or practitioners. But nonetheless, the majesty of Jewish history is such that we became the vehicles for the dissemination of these ideas throughout mankind. And of course we have paid, continue to pay even this day, a very heavy price for it. As one example, Hitler, Yimach Shmo, once wrote that he could never forgive the Jews for introducing to the world the notion of conscience, that there's an internal mechanism that is usually activated when someone does something that he or she perceives as morally wrong. Of course, obviously, conscience is not foolproof, as we saw with the Nazis and their modern incarnation with Arab terror. You can convince yourself, you can so dull the conscience, but you can convince yourself that even the most evil things that you do are actually moral and justified. But the very notion of morality, certainly objective morality, originated with the Jews. So tonight, part one is really the introduction to the series. Planned as a six-part series. And our starting point is this book that I got many, many years ago. So you can see it. It's hard to match up the camera with the book. Well, here we go. The book is entitled, no, it's not going to work. All right, the book is entitled The Gifts of the Jews, How a Tribe of Desert Nomads Changed the Way Everyone Thinks and Feels, authored about 25 years ago by Thomas Cahill. Cahill actually died a year ago this week, in October 2022, and he wrote a series of similar books about the contributions of others, most famously How the Irish Saved Civilization, how the Greeks matter. He wrote very often about religion and ethnicities, all part of his series, The Hinges of History. So I can't actually recommend that you read the book because, sad to say, it's filled with apikarsut. So he researched this book by studying at the Union Theological Seminary and its Morningside Heights, Manhattan neighbor, the Jewish Theological Seminary. Suffice it to say, in neither place will you find Amita Shel Torah. Nevertheless, as we will see tonight, and I hope throughout the series, but certainly tonight, he struggles with an obvious conundrum. How was this tribe of desert nomads so influential? So if you posit, as he does, that the Bible was written by different men over many centuries, essentially denying its divine origin, which, unfortunately, you will be taught in those two seminaries, he even ridicules the fundamentalists who believe the Bible is divine, as among other things, deniers of science and history. All right, well, if that's the case, how did we become so special? How did we become so influential? Why didn't we just disappear like other insignificant tribes of desert nomads in the Middle East over the course of 2,000 years? If we affirm, though, that the Jews are God's chosen people, liberated from Egypt, given the Torah by God at Mount Sinai, brought to the land of Israel, exiled twice, only to return at the end of history to reestablish a Jewish commonwealth and then to try again, gradually and controversially, to build a Torah state, then our history makes sense. As the Am Hashem, God's people, it all makes sense. But if all this is imagined, then how indeed did a tribe of desert nomads change the way everyone thinks and feels? So notwithstanding that, the book is a good read, but the main weakness of the book is that Cahill cannot or does not answer that basic question. But at least he does struggle with it. And we'll see in a moment he goes out on a limb, given his seminary studies, and asserts that he's convinced that Avram and Moshe were real people who did real things, but then he has to hedge it by claiming that whatever they did was exaggerated by their descendants, who were part of this insignificant tribe that escaped or driven out from Egypt and then came to Israel, where he cannot accept that a moral God would order the extermination of the Canaanite tribes. So he wavers and waffles and dithers and shilly-shallies around this fundamental point, which is the most fundamental point in all of human history. Is the Jewish experience true? Is it part of reality? Meaning, is the narrative of the Torah real? Is there a nation chosen by God to guide mankind down a moral path to eventual recognition of his kingship? So that question he skirts, which rather makes his conclusions all the more remarkable. It's worthwhile to set the tone of the series by quoting from his introduction. And Cahill writes as follows: "The Jews started it all, and by it, I mean so many of the things we care about, the underlying values that make all of us, Jew and Gentile, believer and atheist, tick. Without the Jew, we would see the world through different eyes, hear with different ears, even feel with different feelings. We would think with a different mind, interpret all our experience differently, draw different conclusions from the things that befall us, and we would set a different course for our lives." It's quite broad. He continues, "For better or worse, the role of the West in humanity's history is singular. Because of this, the role of the Jews, the inventors of Western culture, is also singular." Singular meaning unique. "There was simply no one else remotely like them. Theirs is a unique vocation. Indeed, as we shall see, the very idea of vocation, of a personal destiny, is a Jewish idea." And he concludes the introduction, "Our history is replete with examples of those who have refused to see what the Jews are really about, who through intellectual blindness, racial chauvinism, xenophobia, or just plain evil, have been unable to give this oddball tribe, this raggle-taggle band, this race of wanderers who are the progenitors of the Western world, their due. Indeed, at the end of this bloodiest of centuries, he meant the 20th century, we can all too easily look back on scenes of unthinkable horror perpetrated by those who would do anything rather than give the Jews their due. End quote. And just think of the horrific events of the last 10 days. What he writes is actually true. It's true historically. And of course, we're living in our history still. It's true today as well. How nation after nation, group after group, not all of them, of course, but too many of them, look at the Jews with such jaundiced eyes and have such a bloodlust that they want nothing to kill us, notwithstanding, and maybe even because of, what we brought to mankind. So he goes on to say that prehistoric man received what can only be considered gifts from beyond the world, somehow part of the eternal, tools and fire, beasts of burden, agriculture. But the ancient world, there's a sameness to life. Everything was cyclical. There's not really a past or a future. People lived in the moment and didn't have a connection to anything before or after them. And then he says, the Jews were the first people to break out of this circle, to find a new way of thinking and experiencing, a new way of understanding and feeling the world, so much so that it may be said with some justice that theirs is the only new idea that human beings have ever had. It's a far-reaching statement if you think about it. Without the essential idea that we brought to the world, that we don't only live in the moment, but there's a connectedness through us to past and future, there'd be nothing else. We'd still be living primitive lives. But with that idea, civilization and culture are possible. And he continues, but their worldview has become so much a part of us that at this point, it might as well have been written into ourselves as a genetic code. It's okay. What was that new idea or those new ideas? From what environment did they emerge? And in what soil were they germinated? And of course, as we know, because we just started again the reading of the Torah in Bereishit, our story really begins with Avram Avinu. And what should truly astonish us is the existence, the simple existence, and certainly the development of that great man, maybe the greatest of all, called by God, Ohavi, Zera Avram Ohavi. We're the descendants of Avram. God says, my beloved. Avram grew up in the world of the Sumerians, in that environment of temples and idols of various gods who provided the people with their needs. Each need had a specific god. So obviously it's all created by man. There was no sense of history. They were just tales of mythology recounted in each generation, made most famous by the Epic of Gilgamesh. This was written after the Mabul, but shortly before Avram's life, and a lot of people make a big deal of the fact that it referred to the Mabul, the flood. Why wouldn't it? It had just taken place. This cataclysmic event was in their recent past. So why shouldn't they speak about it? But the people had already been won over to Avodah Zarah, to idolatry. And we should make no mistake, Gilgamesh is basically a tale of gods and goddesses. It's a pagan tale. Gilgamesh himself, part human, part divine. Avram is born into this world. This is the culture, and there is no other side. There's no antithesis. Sorry, he became Avram Avinu, Avram HaIvri, Me'Avra Nor, because literally everyone was on one side of the spiritual, cultural, intellectual divide, and he was on the other side, all by himself. He learns about this world from his father, Terach, and then he parts company with his society. So forgetting Kael for a moment, it's worth it to look at the Rambam in the first parak of Hilchot Avodat Kochavim in Halacha Gimel. The Rambam writes so glowingly, even movingly, of the Rambam, Kevan shenigmal etan zeh, once this mighty one was weaned, hitchil shotet bidato v'hu katan, he started to question, all these questions occurred to him, and he's very young. Rambam says at this point he was 3 years old, and he starts wondering day and night, hayatameh, was astonished, hechef shar shia galgal hazeh noeg tamid, how could it be that the heavens are in motion, there's a rotation that's above us in the sky, it can't move by itself, and he had no teacher and no access to any information. Ela mushka, he was submerged in Ur Kasdim, bein ovdei kochavim atipshim, with foolish idolaters, v'imo and his parents, v'chol ha'om ovdei kochavim, and the entire nation were idolaters. And he was worshiping with them, but yet his mind was drawn, it was percolating, it was thinking, it was wondering, until he attained the way of truth, and he just understood the line of righteousness, of justice, from his proper intellect. And then he deduced on his own that there's one God, and that God runs the universe. Who bar hakol? He's the creator. Vein b'chol hanimtza Eloh chutz mimenu. And in all of creation, in all of existence, there is no other God but Him. And he knew the entire world was wrong, and this mistake that they made caused them to serve idols. The mistake being that the original man, Enosh, and his generation, Adam's great-grandson, that they started worshiping what they saw as the ministers of God, sun, moon, mountains, etc. And they just erred over time, over the course of many centuries, into thinking that, well, they are the gods, because the true God cannot be seen. So Avram had all these things in his mind, uven arbim shana hikir Avram et baro, and they all crystallized when Avram turned 40 years old. And once he did that, he started answering the questions of the people in Ur Kasdim, and to argue with them and tell them, you're not living a life that's based on truth. And he broke the idols, and he began to teach people publicly that it's wrong to worship any god but the God of the universe, and to bow to him and to bring offerings to him, etc. And you should destroy all the idols that you have. Kevan shegavar aleim barayotav, and Avram prevailed with his arguments. Then bikesh hamelech lahargo, and I guess it's the paradigm of our history. The most powerful man of the day was Nimrod in the most powerful empire. He decided to persecute and then kill Avram for his ideas. A miracle occurred, and Avram went to Haran. And there he started to stand and to preach, Bekol Gadol, and he would go back and forth from town to town, city to city, until he came to Canaan, and then, beginning of Lech Lecha, Vayikra Shem B'Shem Hashem, actually, end of Vayera, Vayikra Shem B'Shem Hashem, Kalel, and began to call out in the name of the Eternal God, and people gathered around him until he had thousands and even myriads, and he planted in their hearts this idea. He even wrote about it, the Rambam says, and he informed Yitzchak as well. It's fascinating, the Rambam doesn't mention God's choice of Avram, why or when, nor does the Torah ever explicitly state a reason for this choice. The Rambam doesn't mention even Lech Lecha, that God told Avram to go to Eretz Canaan. He doesn't mention that at all. Doesn't even mention the Brit. He just says that Avram, because of his intellect and force of personality, introduced these ideas that have literally shaped mankind for millennia and, no fault of his, provoked unending strife. What's unique? Well, look at it this way. Besides the fact the idols are man-made, I mean, famously in the Medrash, his father was an idol maker. But it's not that they just man-made them physically or even created the relationship between the particular need and the particular God, but Avram's God cannot be controlled or manipulated by humans like the ancients thought. In fact, we say the same thing in the Torah. God is asher lo yikach shochad. You can't bribe God. Afilu shochad mitzvot, Chazal say. You can't even bribe God with mitzvot. Avram's God makes moral demands of his subjects and is not a projection of human desires and fantasies. Avram is the first person, the only person really, who was granted a land by God. He's the first to receive a moral imperative. Again in Vayera, Ki yedativ leman asher yitzaveh bonav beito acharav, God says, I know he will command his children, his household after him, v'shamru derech Hashem, they'll observe the ways of God, la'asot tzedakah u'mishpat, to do justice and righteousness. Avram's God is, again, the first, the God who makes promises and fulfills those promises into the near and distant future. And of course, we are still the beneficiaries of God's promises to the Avot. Cahill himself notes that Avram was a product of Sumerian society, actually a little south. He was from Ur Kasdim, the Ur of the Chaldees. But the whole society, the whole peninsula was a rigid hierarchical caste society, classes, pagan, and that he should, he should emerge from that society with new ideas is, in Cahill's terms, nothing short of divine. There's no other explanation for it. So that's why he vehemently disagrees with the modern pseudo-historians who claim that Avram or Moshe never existed. So what else was new? Well, the Torah brought a new conception to the world. Individuals matter. Simple people matter. In the ancient world, the records are the tales of kings and conquests. But we see from Bereishit and Shemot, the Torah presents us with genealogies, long accounts of who lived and how long. And of course, the purpose is to get to Noah and to get to Avram, but ancient records contain no such parallel. They didn't mention Peleg and Chanoch and Reu and all the others. It didn't matter to anybody. But it's in the lives of individuals that we first find time and we first find history. And we also see in the life of Avram and the story of the Torah an entirely new phenomenon, that God is on the side of the little people. Those people have no worldly power, which is familiar to us because of the reality of Jewish history, but it's in direct contrast to the ancient kings and even the more modern kings who perceive themselves as divine instruments regardless of what they do or how they live. Think of the divine right of kings, for example, that phrase that kings are appointed by God and thus can rule absolutely, something that has fueled megalomaniacs until today. It obviously leads to conflict, for example, as in the War of the Roses, in which Henry VI and Edward IV both claimed God's imprimatur for the throne of Britain. That 15th century war only lasted 32 years, because how do you resolve a claim where each side says God is on their side? That's Avram, the greatest of men. But then we come to Moshe Rabbeinu, and Cahill struggles, actually, with Yetziat Mitzrayim, with the Exodus, which to him on the surface, he says, is the story of an unimportant, insignificant Semitic tribe. But he proceeds not with what I'd call a leap of faith, it's like too much, but more appropriately, what I would call connect the dots. And he sees point after point. How did this nation become so prominent? How do they survive? How were and are they so influential? So he refuses to consider that it might be true, but he does say that this is not the Epic of Gilgamesh. It doesn't really matter if it's fiction, if it's mythology. And he says, Cahill, if the stories of Cupid and Psyche never happened in real time, no one is poor for that. But, I quote, if Avram and Moshe never existed, or if they did not receive their commissions from God, their stories have no point at all, nor does the genetic collection known as the Jewish people. We're looking here at one of the great turning points in the history of human sensibility, at an enormous value shift. In the two great narratives of the first two books of the Bible, Israel invents not only history, but the new as a positive value. The Israelites, by becoming the first people to live psychologically in real time, also became the first people to value the new and to welcome surprise. And in so doing, they radically subverted all other ancient world views. In other words, we brought to the world the whole notion of change, that man can change his destiny, that you are not simply what you're born into, that there's a history, and history shapes who we are, and that gives us an identity, which for us as Jews is an eternal identity. For the ancients, history just repeated itself. For the Jews, history repeats itself, but there's always something new. The future will not just be what has happened before. And then Sinai came. He's probably half joking when he says that Yitro advised Moshe about his structure of governance. When he did that, he introduced to the world the whole notion of middle management. You know, the team that implements the directives of senior management by guiding the simple workers, which may very well be a little redundant. But nonetheless, what was Sinai? So sure, it's divine revelation. I'd say, you know, he doesn't fully accept it, but he does admit this. The Aseret HaDibrot, the Aseret HaDibrot were the first laws, the first code of laws without any external justification. And for that matter, in the Dibrot themselves, the first set of laws without any threat of punishment or consequences for failure to perform. As he's wrong, Lotisa, not to take God's name in vain, actually has punishment attached to it, but his point is valid. You see the other Dibrot, Shabbat, Kibbutz Avaim, even Lotirtzach, Lotigno, the Torah does not append the punishment to that, comes later. But yet, nonetheless, how influential were the Dibrot on civilization? He challenges the reader. He challenges the reader. Look at the Aseret HaDibrot. What would you drop? What would you add? And so he concedes that it would be fairly impossible to improve on the Decalogue as we have it. It has all the great sins and is the bedrock of all human development. A further challenge, he says, and especially again in context of recent events here in Israel, imagine what a better world we would be if people just adhered to the Aseret HaDibrot and nothing else. The Jews first brought to the world the idea of a day of rest, one day a week. I read once that ancient China had a 10-day week, makes for a very long month. But even the 7-day week came from us, came from the Torah. No ancient society had such a day that people rest once a week. We were the first to value education and make it a universal pursuit. And a people with education and freedom and leisure, he says compellingly, will invariably be a people of enormous creativity as well. And thus that explains a lot. We were not meant to be worker bees, oxen with 2 feet. There's such a thing as a week end. The week ends, and then you can concentrate on more important matters. Mayim Bialik said recently, I just read it recently, a very insightful point, that on Shabbat, we are human beings. The rest of the week, we are human doings. We do things. But to have a chance to be, that's Shabbat. Shabbat gives us the opportunity to contemplate deeper issues of self and existence and meaning and purpose and the like. No other thing existed before in mankind. And our Shabbat really can't be improved upon either. So what else? And again, this is all by way of introduction. What revolution did the Torah bring to the world? What values do Jews profess that have both inspired and antagonized mankind, depending on whom? So we'll return to these in greater depth in the future, but for now, think of these basic concepts. All human life is sacred. We're all created, all human beings created, B'Tselem Elokim, in the image of God. Think how this sounded in ancient times. Think how it sounds today. God is biased in favor of the powerless, in favor of the underdog. The Medrash says, Vayikra Rabbah in Emor, it's Parsha Chav Zayin, the Pasuk in Kohelet, Vayelokim Yivakesh Et Nirdaf. God seeks out the pursued. And Rav Yosef said, it's La'olam, it's always like that. If a tzaddik pursues another tzaddik, it's the pursued that has God's favor. If a Russia pursues a Russia, then it's the pursued Russia that has God's favor. Elokim yivakesh et nirdaf. Even if a tzaddik pursues a Russia, we have to understand that in this particular case, the Russia is not guilty of anything. Still, elokim yivakesh et nirdaf mikol makom. And the Medrash goes on to say, God always favors. Kain pursued Hevel. Bachar HaKadosh Baruch Hu beHevel. God turned to Hevel el Minchato. Noach was pursued by his generation. God preferred Noach. Avram was pursued. God preferred Avram. And Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and Yosef, and Moshe, and David, all of whom were pursued by the enemies. Helukim yivakesh et nirdaf. And then the Medrash concludes, Yisrael nirdafin mipnei ha'umot. The Jewish people are pursued by the nations of the world. Ubachar Kadosh Baruch Hu b'Yisrael. God chooses the Jewish people. And that really is the heart of the Jewish experience and really the conundrum of our history. The Gentiles often hate us because we're the chosen people. But the more they pursue us, the more beloved and the more chosen we become. So therefore, obviously, we can never escape our destiny, nor do we want to. But that's the reality of history. Elokim yivakesh et nirdaf. And there's no nation that's more pursued than is the Jewish nation. This was something unheard of in the world to that point, and it's still very controversial. There are many, many dictators across the world who just do not accept that. The notion of justice originated with us. That might does not make right, but as Menachem Begin used to say, right makes might. That's a Jewish concept. And Cahill again makes such a profound statement. However faint our sense of justice may be, insofar as it operates at all, it is still a Jewish sense of justice. Furthermore, the Jews were the first to develop an integrated view of life and its obligations. Law and wisdom are intertwined because they're all derived from the source of life, God, all governed by a single outlook, meaning it's all part of one coherent system. God is one, in one sense at least, that we do not live in a fragmented, haphazard, chaotic universe. But there's a natural order that God created. Nature was created by God. The laws of nature were created by God and codified, so to speak, Erev Shabbat Ben HaShemashot, that first Shabbat at twilight. And as such, because there's a natural order run by one God, As such, man can endeavor to categorize and to comprehend the natural order. That idea, Cahill notes, is the basis of modern science. There'd be no such thing as science but for the principle that we can make rational order of nature. And so we're told, v'chifshuha, conquer it, comprehend it, understand it, utilize it for your necessities, and recognize it all comes from Hashem Echad. And then he derives something, I have to say, we might from the Torah that we might not have deduced, and is worthy of mention as well, that he also sees as one of the gifts of the Jews and an essential part of our experience. Moshe died before entering the Promised Land. It's one of the most poignant conclusions to any book. But what the Torah is teaching us is that human accomplishment is intergenerational. We can never complete what we have begun. In the words of Reinhold Niebuhr, nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. All right, quote's a tad exaggerated, but the point in our context is drawn from Pirkei Avot. Lo alecha hamelacha ligmor, velo atarashi libata mimeno. Our job is not to complete the work, but also our job is not to completely exempt ourselves and not get involved. Think of Moshe. The Gemara says in Makot, Daf Yud Amud Aleph, Oz Yavdil Moshe Shalosh Arim Be'Eivah Hayde Mizracha. Then Moshe designated the three cities of refuge in Transjordan. So the Gemara says, why did he do that? Because the three in Transjordan were not operational until the three in the land of Canaan would be designated as well, and Moshe didn't do that. Oev kesef lo yisba kesef. The one who loves money never has enough. That's Moshe Rabbeinu. Money here means mitzvot. Mitzvah shebo lo yodi akaimeno. I could do my part. I could do part of the mitzvah. I'll do that. That's how we look at it. And one of the great famous stories of Choni HaMe'agel in Tainet Daf Chav Gimel Amud Aleph, the story of the carob tree. And Choni slept 70 years, etc. Gemara says one day he was walking and he saw this person who was planting a carob tree. And he said that, how long does it take until it's ripe? And the man said, it'll take 70 years. So he said, you think you're going to be alive 70 years to eat from the carob tree? And he said, Hai gavra alma b'charuva shkachte. I found carob trees in the world when I was born. Ki hechi d'shatli li avahati. Because my father's planted it for me. Shatli nami livroi. I will plant it for someone else. And that story and that conclusion is emblematic of the Jewish people. That's how we train each generation. And that's really the secret of what we call Mesorah. These ideas were new to the world, and they became part of the human story. There's a continuity in life, and that continuity is critical for human development, for memory, for history, and shared values. We speak of the Mesorah, the Balei Mesorah. We speak of the Shalshelet HaMesorah, the chain of the Mesorah. Each Baal Mesorah is just a link in the chain, and nobody can, should, sever that link. In another context, it's saying that Shalshelet and Sharsheret are homonyms and synonyms. Chulia, be a chulia b'shasheret. Be a chain in the link. And that's the job of every generation, really every individual. Be a chain in the great link that takes us from Sinai through Yemot HaMashiach. It's another major divergence that the Jewish people brought from the world. It's still later, but it's implicit in the Torah itself. The proper place of what the world calls sacrifices, karbanot. So yeah, karbanot existed from antiquity, and Cain and Hevel brought offerings. But what was unusual was the propagation of the idea that sacrifices, karbanot, literally is a way of drawing near to God, are not an end in themselves. It's not the way we worship the Almighty. To bring a karban means to bring yourself near. That Malbim says on last week's Sedra that Vaisha Hashem el Hevel v'el Minchato. God turned not only to Hevel's Mincha, but he accepted Hevel himself, as opposed to Cain, who's offering a couple of vegetables off the, you know, out of the barrel, out of the basket. But Hevel offered himself. That's the key. That's a revolutionary idea. We didn't always accept it. For thousands of years, world religion was entirely about sacrifices and propitiating the gods. To a great extent, it's still like that today. So he focuses on Amos, but Amos, a contemporary of Yeshayo, who castigated, as did Yirmiyo, the notion that karbanot were the primary means of relating to God. We know this from the Haftar for Shabbat Chazon. Lama li rov zivchechem yomar Hashem. God says, why do I need your abundance of sacrifices? And Amos and Micha, Yirmiyahu, it was a shock for the Jews to hear this. How much more so for the rest of mankind? And it took centuries for mankind to overcome that idea. What does God want from us? A question that has preoccupied mankind since the beginning. So, Micha Morashti, after we read Parshat Balak, links the two. Micha said, Hayirtza Hashem Malfei Elim Berivivot Nachle Shaman. Does God really desire your thousands of rams? The myriads of oil, the rivers of oil that you bring? No. Higid lecha adam matav. God told you, man, what is good. Uma Hashem doresh mimcha. And what God expects of you. Ki im asot mishpat ve'avat chesed v'atznei alechet im elokecha. What does God want from us? To do justice and acts of loving kindness and to walk humbly with Him. That was a revolution. Well, Christianity ran with this idea and distorted it, but what does God want from us? He wants us to do good, and to shun evil, and to serve His people, and to better His creatures. And this has become a constant struggle, abetted but by the unconscious but narcissistic conclusion of many people until today, that God wants what I want, so I need not learn or challenge myself, or even improve. That idea is a Jewish idea. And think about it for a moment. Again, we're still under the, literally under the gun here. There's no conceivable context in which a Jew would scream, God is great, as a prelude or incentive to murder and to rape and to kidnap and to torture and to cause mayhem. It's unfathomable. But when the God idea is so distorted, that becomes the horrific caricature that results. God wants justice and mercy and humility. And that's what we brought to the world. Cahill. There is no way of exaggerating how strange a thought this was. The Jews thought, as did all other ancient peoples, of houses and fields, flocks and herds, gold and silver, the word which falls so easily from our lips, spiritual, had no ready counterpart in the ancient world until we brought it to the ancient world. What does God want from us? It's not the outside, but it's the inside. It's the spirit. What Chazal meant in Rachmana Libaboy, that God wants our hearts, wants our minds, and then the good actions will flow. In a world focused on externals, the Jews introduced the idea of the inner person, the essence, the soul, and how it is that part of the individual that most connects to God. And with that, we introduced to the world the idea of personal responsibility. It's not just the tribe or the nation, that too, that can be held accountable, but as individuals, we're each accountable for our actions. And finally, Cahill ends, and he recalled that he's writing this for a Gentile audience. The Jews gave us the outside and the inside, our outlook and our inner life. We can hardly get up in the morning or cross the street without being Jewish. We dream Jewish dreams and hope Jewish hopes. Most of our best words, in fact, new, adventure, surprise, unique, individual, person, vocation, time, history, future, freedom, progress, spirit, faith, hope, justice are the gifts of the Jews. We'll see in the series that even democracy would have been impossible without a Jewish attitude towards individuals. That human beings have value because we're created B'Tselem Elokim, each with a unique and personal destiny. Cahill, there is no way it could ever have been self-evident that all men are created equal, like the Declaration of Independence stated, without the intervention of the Jews, end quote, or better said, without the contribution of Jewish thought, without the Torah with which we were entrusted. So for sure, Cahill struggles with the Bible implicitly. How can it be the work of man, God forbid, and still have had such a profound impact on the development of civilization? Well, consider that the mystery of the Jews. So in the coming months, we'll explore this in greater depth, how the Jews shaped the world's views on God and man, on man's nature and obligations, on society and war and redemption, how the world's indispensable nation is also the world's most appreciated nation by some and most hated nation by others, how we are the world's eternal nation and the ramifications of that fact historically, today, and for the future. I thank you all very much.